Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 31st, 2006. Today's session is entitled, Are We in World War III? Empire as a Lens for Reading the Apocalypse, presented by Barbara Rosing, number ROB2006-01. Let's listen in.
The rapture or the second coming of Christ. I would like to talk to you about being a guest on this show. Give me a call the moment you have a chance. So, I mean, I was like, what people, I mean, I know there's a terrible war going on in Israel, Lebanon, but the idea that people were using this as an argument again for the rapture and the second coming of Christ, I had not kept up on. But then my husband quickly started searching the internet. Well, indeed, that was what some shows, at least, were arguing. It came up, this was a little bit funny. On the one hand, the Colbert Report, you know, on the Comedy Channel, had done a thing on that. So that was kind of fun. But then also, there was this Polizon report that was pretty lengthy. And that's the one that I want to play for you right now, if you're willing. Okay, so here we go. Paula, begin us here.
Now, is the crisis in the Middle East predicted by the Bible? Next in our top story coverage, what does the book of Revelation tell us about what's happening right now in the Middle East? Are we really approaching the end of the world? We will also go back to our correspondents on the front lines and in Jerusalem. Will guns or diplomacy cause the first breakthrough?
Commercial break. There's a lot of commercial breaks here.
And we're back. One of the most disturbing and mysterious books of the Bible is Revelation. For centuries, Christians have read its visions of wars, plagues, and the end of the world, and asked themselves if they were living in the so-called end times. Well, tonight, a lot of Christians are convinced that the apocalypse may be coming soon. Take a look at the Rapture Index on the World Wide Web. It assigns numerical values to wars, earthquakes, and disasters. And tonight, it's at 156, which is in the fastest your seat. Fasten your seatbelt category. So are we really at the end of the world? We asked faith and values correspondent Delia Gallagher to do some checking.
Commercial break. Oh, sorry, maybe I didn't put that in your script. There's another commercial break. Go ahead, Delia.
They say the end of the world is coming.
As far as I can tell, we are at the very end, and we need to prepare ourselves for that according to the Word of God.
The Israeli-Hezbollah conflict, they say, is a sign that the Bible's final chapter, the book of Revelation, is unfolding before our eyes. One of the Bible's most widely debated books, Revelation is filled with vivid and frightening imagery. Satan, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the mark of the beast. It all depicts a great world apocalyptic battle for Israel. Armageddon that ushers in the return of Jesus Christ and the beginning of a 1,000-year period of peace.
The sixth angel sounded and I heard a voice from the four.
At this Pentecostal church in Dallas, Pastor Craig Treadwell tells his congregation that their salvation is tied to events happening 6,000 miles away.
Are we in World War III right now? It certainly looks like we are.
Events, he says, that were predicted 2,000 years ago.
The Bible prophesies that 2 billion people will die. There is a massive nuclear holocaust just ahead.
Scary stuff coming from a popular local pastor. But he's not alone. Well-known Reverend Jerry Falwell updated his updated his Falwell Confidential column last week to say, quote, it is apparent in light of the rebirth of the state of Israel that the present-day events in the Holy Land may very well serve as a prelude or forerunner to the future battle of Armageddon and the glorious return of Jesus Christ, unquote. In recent times, some Christians have looked for signs that the apocalypse is near. Some have even tried to carry out its prophecies, and over 62 million have bought those fictional books, the Left Behind series, describing the inevitable inevitability of the end.
Today we read straight from the Bible.
On Pastor Treadwell's radio show that he co-hosts with Pastor Irvin Baxter, the talk is of end time.
You've got one-third of mankind killed.
You've got 2 billion dead. Israel will survive, but suffer a lot. And then finally, relationships between Israel and the international world will go south. The world community invades Armageddon.
Treadwell and Baxter say we're in or near the final 7 years leading up to Armageddon. They say just look to Revelation chapter 9 if you have doubts.
This war will emanate from the river Euphrates. Did you know most of the Euphrates River is in the nation of Iraq?
The pastor says there's a correlation between almost every image in the Bible and current events.
The Bible talks about tsunamis. It talks about the waves in the sea roaring. It talks about dramatic increases in earthquakes.
There's a fiction being created here, like a Stephen King horror movie.
That was Reverend Kevin Bean of St. Bartholomew's Church of New York City, who says Revelation is not meant to be read so literally, and he says it's irresponsible and dangerous to misinterpret the text.
It's a part of our church, it's a part of our tradition, but we don't read it the way a lot of people do, which is to make that false correlation with present-day events. That is a crock.
Well, by the way, just to decide, Reverend Kevin Bean is not a Catholic priest, he's an Episcopal priest.
Oh,
St. Bartholomew's is an Episcopal church in New York City. According to a Harris Interactive poll of 1,000 people, 59% say they believe the events described in Revelation will occur at some point in the future, and 17% say it will happen during their lifetime. So the question remains, how was Revelation meant to be read?
Apocalyptic is about encouraging and consoling a people that are facing calamitous and catastrophic times. To say that, in spite of all of this, there is a God at work in this terrible world and a God that will vindicate.
And back at North City's church in Dallas, plans are being made.
Look to the book of Revelations as indicators for what's going to happen.
For what they believe may be the end of the world as we know it.
Okay.
Again, that was from the Paul is on Now show last Tuesday, July 24th, 2006. Okay. So what do you say to this kind of attention? And my project, both in the previous book and in this one, and that I want all of us to work on, is how the Bible speaks to the world and to events that are happening in the world and how we use the Bible to read the times and where we find a public voice. My thesis is that we've let fundamentalists sort of lay claim to the whole public aspect of the Bible, and that mainline Christians, Lutherans, Methodists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Roman Catholics, need to reclaim a public voice and respond to some of this theology. But what would you say, where are you hearing this kind of discourse in your community or in your life, and how are you responding?
Uh-huh. Well, I live in Western Washington, and I know there's quite a few people here from Western Washington this week. Christians who even claim to be a church-going Christian full of faith are in a tiny minority in Western Washington. So when I, as a intellectual, historian, whatever, adult Bible study teacher, when I'm at church, it's okay, but most of my world I spend with secular people who think I'm pretty weird to even claim to be a Christian in the first place. So I do my very best to dissociate myself immediately from the I am not one. And I figure a lot of these people, really, it's just like what you said. Some of us need to reclaim the Bible from the fundamentalists.
Do others of you have that experience in your workplace or whatever, that if you let people know you're a Christian, you're considered sort of a nutcase? Or
yes.
I always preface it with, I'm not a fundamentalist or some other language, but I have to describe what that means, because otherwise I would be described as something that I'm not.
Funny to me, because I work for a large aerospace company and around a lot of people, and I have never really found that.
You've never really what?
I've never really found that. There are some fundamentalists around, but the majority of people that I work with are Christian, and not many of them worship regularly, but I never found that they're, for the most part, really diverged far from my own. There are a lot of people who are atheists or agnostics, a lot of agnostics, and they would be at least what I would expect when I talk to them, but as a general rule, I just have not found any problem at all with the...
And where do you live?
Well, I live in Lake Stevens.
Okay. Oh, so you're in Western Washington, too. Okay,
yeah.
Great.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Couple but more?
I'm from Everett, Washington. I have a degree in theater, and I work in community theater. And we put on a play. We go out, and we have a beer or a coffee or something after. It's 2 o'clock in the morning, and I say, I have an 8:30 church to go to. The people don't ridicule me. They say, good for you. It's not for me. But they never, I haven't experienced that at all. There's a kind of a spark of admiration, like you've got something really valuable to hold on to.
Thanks.
I live in Lewiston, Idaho, and I go to a federal UCC Presbyterian church, and there's a large number of women, particularly in my church, that get all gaga when the next book in the Left Behind series is coming out. Can I have it? Will you share it with me? Do you want to talk about it? You know, really believe in it. And then I work at a state college in a division of science and mathematics, and several of my colleagues are kind of blatantly atheist or agnostic, and they'll say, well, you Christians say this. And they'll say, no, some Christians say this, and I feel like I have to defend myself a lot, because they do think that I believe in the Jerry Falwell kind of theology. Mm-hmm.
Well, let me just say, okay, a couple more. Uh-huh.
I would like to say that in such a fractured world, it's important for us to maintain dialogue with our friends who are more conservative than we are, because we do have a lot in common. We do value our family connections, and we believe in Christ. And my take is to listen and point out things like our pastor pointed out, that, how many more times in the Bible that we are called upon to feed and take care of the less fortunate than the end times are mentioned, or that gay sex is mentioned, or any of those other issues. And to try to find common points which strengthen us as Christians rather than divide us.
Thanks. No, I think that's really, and so I guess that's the question, is as you hear reports like this on CNN, this idea, are we living in the end times? Is this World War III? I mean, that's what the pastor argued there, Pastor Treadwell. And actually, Newt Gingrich last week made a speech in Seattle also arguing that we're in World War III. President Bush needs to call together the two houses of Congress and just declare World War III.
Oh,
and the problem for me comes when people use the Bible to invoke that kind of theology. So I would agree with your pastor who said that. Okay, there was one more comment. Uh-huh.
Oh, I
Well, it's a little different perspective. I'm from the East Coast and Washington, D.C., and part of Church of the Savior, and we're sort of this, I love us to be as organized as Jerry Falwell, but I find this to be this, like, large soup of liberal Christians, liberal evangelical, but I'd like to reclaim the word, liberal intellectual evangelicals that feel very strongly about the life of Christ, but with that, and I'm sure everyone, I mean, gets a feeling this is a place like that too, but that of all the issues, God, there's so many issues, and war, there's the, it's hard to, the culture, you know, black-white relations, there's homosexuality, there's so much, and you know, I know there's a conference that had, you know, we dropped in Ron Sider and Jim Wallace and Tony Campolo and people that, you know, don't normally come together but have to, and the response was to the political conversation as well as the religious conversation in this nation about what really is following Christ and what does it really mean to you know, don't the left have liberal values as well? And does, isn't there something about following Christ that doesn't look like that little cookie cutter formula that we have from Jerry Falwell? But the frustration of things, how do we be together? How do we really be together without necessarily becoming homogeneous? Like, you know, we can't become homogeneous because of all the issues. But how do you be strong in this
and
that?
And navigate. Well, thanks. I mean, it sounds like a lot of us are working on the same kinds of issues. My struggle, I'll just tell you, I mean, I don't know how to answer the question anymore when Paula's on asks, she hasn't asked me yet, so don't worry, but asks Delia Gallagher, are we living in the end times?
Yeah.
And I think that's a really important question that we need to figure out how to address biblically. For many years, I would say mainline Christians like myself and others would say, no, that's ridiculous. That's not what the Bible says. And certainly I want to continue to say that in the light of this idea that Reverend Baxter and Treadwell had on their radio show there, that somehow the Bible mandates World War III and mandates destruction, increasing numbers of earthquakes, disasters, floods, tsunamis, plagues, you know, he cited a number of those things, in order for Jesus to be able to return and for the end to come. I think that is terrible theology. But on the other hand, I think there is a sense in our culture right now that we need to listen to, a sense of some kind of end or something coming to an end. And where I think we do really need to listen to it is ecologically. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie An Inconvenient Truth or have done other work on global warming, but I think I'm convinced as a former scientist. Long ago in my previous life, I was a geology major in college, and I come from a family of a lot of scientists. Most scientists I know are convinced that this is the most urgent crisis facing the world. And that the series of articles that was in the New Yorker a year ago, The Climate of Man by Elizabeth Colbert, has now come out as a book. But she interviews a number of scientists in there, one of whom is a guy named Sokolow from the University of Princeton. And what he said was very telling to me. He says, on most issues, the public is way too alarmist. You know, and he cites various things. But he said, on this one, on global warming, it's we, the scientists, who are saying to the public, you need to be more alarmed about this. This is an urgent issue. We've got to wake up on this one. And that's certainly what I hear from a lot of scientists, that this is a very perilous situation that we've put ourselves in. We've really got to wake up and change. And it doesn't seem to be getting through us. So I guess in working on that question, are we living in the end times? I think we need to listen to what the earth is saying to us. And that's what I'm really working on. I want you to help me with this week, is how do we approach this whole question as Christians working with the New Testament? And what does the New Testament say then about a sense of an end? Let me just cite a couple of other things. Oh, first I'll tell you a story about where I sort of had to confront this question a little bit, you know, because I've been saying, no, this is not the end times for a long time. this was, and my husband has given me permission to tell us, I don't know where he is, but so I don't want you to think I'm betraying any terrible confidence. All right, there he is, Lauren Johnson. I was in Bethlehem in the Middle East a year ago, or a little less than a year ago, when Hurricane Katrina struck. I mean, most of you can probably remember where you were. It was the end of August, beginning of September. And I was at a meeting of the Lutheran World Federation Council that I'm on, so missed it. I mean, we knew that the hurricane was coming, but we didn't know how bad. And then in Bethlehem, we all were, 100 of us were sharing 3 computers and very limited email access. You had to really take your turn. But about 3 days into it, I think it was like Tuesday, in my email was a reporter from Ohio contacting me. I mean, obviously she didn't know I was in Bethlehem. And she wrote saying, you know, I see you work on the book of Revelation, so I just want to know, is Hurricane Katrina the apocalypse? And what do you say about that? And my immediate reaction was no, of course not. And so I emailed Lauren, because I didn't have a lot of internet time. I emailed him saying, is this what the people of the United States are saying about this? You know, we could watch it on CNN, but I wasn't picking up this aspect of it. You know, are people, you know, so can you check the Left Behind web pages? Are people really saying this is the apocalypse? Because I need to know, you know, in order to respond no to this reporter's question. Well, Lauren emailed back to me in big capital letters. This I'll never forget. It was, what do you mean this isn't the apocalypse? Isn't this what you're always saying the word apocalypse means, which is pulling back a curtain to reveal something? And that is the root meaning of apocalypse. The first word in the book of Revelation, apocalypse, means revelation. And it means pulling back a curtain to reveal something. So indeed, if that's how you take the meaning of the word apocalypse, events like Katrina might be that kind of thing, a sort of wake-up call to our culture, pulling back a veil. And I think that is how the book of Revelation works. So I think we have to navigate that question really carefully. Are we living in the end times? Because, you know, certainly if you join in this chorus of what the fundamentalists are drumming up, the drumbeat of war, especially regarding Iraq, things like that comment, well, the river Euphrates is in the book of Revelation, it's also in Iraq, therefore this is God bringing about an end. It's certainly going to lead to violence and perhaps even to a kind of self-fulfilling prophecy sense that I don't think the book of Revelation is about at all. On the other hand, the book of Revelation is prophecy. It's prophetic, but we have to talk about what does that mean. Does that mean predicting a set of events, a script for Armageddon, a countdown to the end of the world? No, I don't think that's what biblical prophecy means, but we have to navigate these questions.
Can I ask perhaps a dumb question?
No, I'm sure it's not. Nothing's dumb about the book of Revelation.
I understand global warming and doing something about that. But what if we are living in the end times? What do we do differently? I mean, I thought, in a sense, it's, we don't know.
Right.
Where to go.
Yes, and I
live
think,
it.
I
live
think
who you are and be who you are and, in a sense, live as though you are in the end times and be all you can be. Be a child of God and live it. Let
yes.
it go.
Right.
Am I dumb?
No, and we that's actually what we should talk about. And I can't answer that one. But no, I think, and I use this quote attributed to Martin Luther, although we can't find where he actually said it, so he might not have, but as Luther scholars tell me, when I ask him, I say, can I use this quote? And they say, yes, you can, because it's what Luther would have said. But Martin Luther in his quote says, if I knew the world were going to end tomorrow,
yes.
I would plant a tree.
Yes, and that's...
But see...
He said it, I remember
yeah.
that.
So... And I think that's what we have to work on then, is what, yes, because any moment could be the
yes.
end for you.
For, yeah,
I mean, I'll never forget this really great cartoon I saw in the New Yorker, this was probably 10 years ago, and it was in the November, one of the early November issues, and it was a turkey farm, and it was a bunch of turkeys carrying around signs that said, the world will end on November 26th. Well, you know, you realize, hey, for the turkeys, the end of the world comes on Thanksgiving. I mean, it's so... but I think it's the question then... and this is, I'm going to use this week an article by my colleague who teaches with me at the Lutheran School of Theology, David Rhodes, who's been working on ecological issues for a long time. He's a New Testament scholar also. And he approaches the New Testament as a manual for living at the end of the world. Because certainly early Christians thought they were living in the end times. And so we can look to them for ethics and for how one would live. But I guess what I'm trying to counter is this idea that somehow if the planet only has to last 7 years before we're going to get taken somewhere else, then you can trash it or use it up.
And I think
there's some, and this obviously we need to debate, you know, ethics and how you respond. There are some voices, I would argue, particularly in the Left Behind novels, that do promote a kind of mentality of fomenting war and violence and battling the Antichrist as what is our response supposed to be the end times. And so I would certainly counter it with more of what you're talking about. Yes, we cannot know when the end times are. But certainly on issues like global warming, I think our task as Christians always needs to be to care for God's world. We are stewards of this world. That's what the parables at the end of the Gospels make clear in Matthew 24, 25. That it, you know, they use the image of the householder has gone away on a trip, is coming back, and we're left as stewards of the household. So how are we going to take care of the household? And I think we have to change our behavior in order to not heat up the household to an impossible point. I'm just reading this book right now. You know, there's lots of global warming books out there, but this one by Ross Gelbspan, Boiling Point, How Politicians, Big Oil and Coal, Journalists and Activists Have Fueled the Climate Crisis and What We Can Do to Avert Disaster. Now, he's a little bit of an apocalypticist, one could say, about global warming, but it truly is urgent. So the question is, how do we live if these are the end times? I think we have to live differently, in a more sustainable way, so as not to bring about the end of the planet with our own lifestyle. But that, you know, we can debate that this week. And other people, Norm is going to be doing stuff on environment and climate, so there's going to be a whole conversation going on this week about the environment and where we are. Not where we are in a countdown. I mean, I do not believe that there's a countdown to the end times that the Bible has spelled out. But indeed, I think the very opposite, that the book of Revelation warns of Armageddon not as something that has to happen, but as something that needs to be avoided, and that the what sounds predictive in Revelation is indeed warning and wake-up call to avert a disaster so that it won't happen. Uh-huh.
You've touched on partly why I started out saying what I did about living in Western Washington, because I'm very involved with ecology and environmental groups.
Good.
A lot of them are as religious, as secular, either atheists or agnostics. They're as religious about global warming.
Like Earth Ministry and...
Yeah. Oh, no, these are not Christian things.
Okay. Uh-huh.
Totally. I mean, a lot of the people I'm involved in, it's called Beach Watchers, and it's a secular thing, but it's the marine ecology. And
great.
It's a wonderful bunch of people, and there are a few of us who profess to be Christians, but most of the people in it don't. And they are as religiously fervorous about saving the earth, like you said, from a scientific viewpoint. And they're the ones that I can counteract your experience of not having people bristle. They're the ones that I have to make sure that if I'm professing to be a Christian, they aren't thinking I'm this, okay, the world's going to end, so let's trash the planet. Exactly what you're talking
great
about.
Good, thanks. Let's see, right behind you. Okay, here, okay, we'll start with you and then you. How's
that? I'm at your left behind.
Okay.
That I'm looking at with this too is that index always seems to raise whenever we have more wars and people get all
the rapture
excited.
Index. Yeah.
And, but I'm wondering to some degree if we're not swimming upstream, because even the little example that we have, whenever you see these things, you know, the pastors from Texas are all excited and they're all, and then you get the expert from, no offense against either the reader or the Episcopal Church or the Lutheran Church or wherever, but they get on and they're boring. Well, I don't think that's the way it's going to end.
Yeah.
And then
he said it was crap. That was a good word.
Yeah.
No, crap.
Then you get the cracker from
I know, it's a problem. It is more boring. I mean, what could be more thrilling than a shoot 'em up kind of Armageddon?
It's not sexy. The fundamentalists would hate that, but it's not sexy. It's so easy to follow and say, oh, it's the end of the world. But it's hard to have to look at global warming, and it means we might have to change.
Uh-huh. I think you're right.
Most people just kind of glaze over because they realize, oh, crap, I have to do something. I can't just wait and get all excited, and it's going to happen.
No, I think you're right, and I've worked a lot, others have, on what is the appeal of this kind of theology. What is it tapping into in our culture that is appealing to so many people? I think you're onto some of it. One interviewer named Amy Johnson Frickholm, whose work I use, she did her dissertation on interviewing readers of the Left Behind novel, said that a powerful thing that she heard from readers was it gives them a sense of the Bible coming to life in this thrilling, sexy, exciting way, but the Bible coming to life in our times. Well, what I would argue to all of you, all of us, is that we need to communicate as lively a perspective of how we see the Bible coming to life, but differently, not in Iraq, the Euphrates. I mean, these preachers get excited, as you say, when they can correlate what they see as biblical disasters with modern times disasters, then it feels like the Bible's coming to life. There's a scene in one of the Left Behind novels where Rayford Steele, the hero of the stories, sees, he's flying a plane for the Antichrist. I mean, how he gets into that situation, you'll just have to read the book to find out. But but don't buy it. But anyway, but he's got the plane bugged, so he knows when the Antichrist, who, to no surprise, is the Secretary General of the United Nations, of course, because they hate the United Nations. So the Antichrist blows up Chicago and San Francisco and New York, and Rayford Steele knows this in advance because he's heard him on the plane. And it says, a sense of peace filled his soul because the Bible was coming to life. Next would be the red horse of the apocalypse. I mean, so this feeling that Scripture is coming to life, it's all happening just like in the Bible. Well, hopefully we also can say that. I mean, you have to believe in the Bible, I hope. I mean, this is what I work on, so I'm going to, you know, help you with that. And that the Bible is coming to life in our lives, but differently, not in the red horse of the apocalypse, not in stringing together, connecting the dots to put together this sequence of ever-worsening disasters, but coming to life in a story of God's love for the world, God's healing of the world. I use as my core verse from Revelation, the New Jerusalem vision at the end of the book of Revelation, and specifically verse 2 of chapter 22, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. I think that's God's vision for the nations in Revelation, not wars and Armageddon and disaster, but the healing of the nations, that we need to reclaim that understanding of how Scripture comes to life in our lives. Yeah, it's not as immediately thrilling. It's not like going to be like a disaster movie then, but we have to learn to tell the stories of how we see the Bible coming to life in a compelling and life-giving, coming-to-life kind of way that's equally persuasive. And I really think we need to work on that, how to reclaim that kind of public voice. Let me just back on this question of the end times. Are we living in the end times? Is this World War III? Well, I hope we can lay aside the World War III question. I mean, it's there may indeed be a World War III, but I think this jumping to name this is it because of the book of Revelation is misguided. But nonetheless, I just want to read you one other piece about the sense of an end and why I think that mainline Christians can no longer just continue to say things like, no, we're not at an end, or there isn't, you know, it's this world without end kind of idea. That doesn't sell. People aren't feeling that resonating with them in their core anymore. This is an article that was in the Wall Street Journal in the fall, so a month and a half after Katrina, and then I promise we'll get to the Bible after this. This was by a woman named Peggy Noonan. Have you heard of her? Yeah, she's a speechwriter for who? For Reagan. For Ronald Reagan. So she's a Republican speechwriter, and this was a really interesting article. Here's what she writes. I think there's an unspoken subtext in our national culture right now. In fact, I think it's a subtext to our society. I think there are a lot of people carrying around in their heads, unarticulated and in even some cases unnoticed, a sense that the wheels are coming off the trolley and the trolley is coming off the tracks, that in some deep and fundamental way, things have broken down and can't be fixed or won't be fixed anytime soon. I mean, this is coming from a Republican speechwriter when all three branches are basically, you know, Congress, the White House, Supreme Court, all in the hands of Republicans, but yet she's saying the sense of the wheels are coming off the trolley's coming off the tracks. Then at the end, here's the ending. She says, if I am right, the trolley thoughts are out there. And she talks about where she's seen that. If trolley thoughts are out there and even prevalent, how are people dealing with it on a daily basis? I think those who haven't noticed we're living in a troubling time continue to operate each day with a classic and constitutional American optimism intact. I think that some of those who have a sense we're in trouble are going through the motions, dealing with their own daily challenges. And some, well, I will mention and end with America's elites. Our most recent debate about elites has to do with whether opposition to Harriet Myers is elitist. That was obviously in the fall, but I don't think that's our elite's problem. This is. Our elites, our educated and successful professionals, are the ones who are supposed to dig us out and lead us. I have a nagging sense, and I think I have accurately observed, that many of these people have made a separate peace. And indeed, that's the title of her argument, or article, Separate Peace. That they're living their lives and taking their pleasures and pursuing their agendas, that they're going forward each day with the knowledge which they hold more securely and with greater reason than the non-elites, that the wheels are off the trolley and the trolley is off the tracks, and with a conviction, a certainty that there is nothing they can do about it. I suspect that history, including great historical novelists of the future, will look back and see that many of our elites simply decided to enjoy their lives while they waited for the next chapter of trouble, and that consciously or unconsciously, they took grim comfort in this thought, I got mine, you get yours. Well, what do you think about that?
So moved.
That's why my response when I hear about the end times is that, to me, it's not a military issue. It isn't a blow it up and it's all over. It's what is the world going to be like when the world isn't the way you thought it was? What is the world going to be like when a group of nations lead the world, not one? What is it going to be like when I'm not living in an economic superpower, but then it's more sharing? What is it going to be like when I'm more community than I? What is it going to be like when there's more sharing and concern than I will get mine and they will get theirs? So it's based on where we've been in the last 35, 40 years. That's a big, big shift. It's the end of a lot of stuff that we have taken for granted for so many years, and to me, that is the end times, not only for this country, but around the world. Things can't stay the way they are. People have to be fed. People have to be taken care of. It can't be closed-eyed and just continue on the way it is. It's going to require a paradigm shift of such monumental proportions, but I believe that we can do it. I mean, I'm pretty confident about it, but it looks dim. It looks really dim. But I go back to Jesus. How dim must it have been to be against the Roman Empire? One man.
Thank you. That's great. No, that's exactly. That's exactly how I want to move, so thank you very much. That, yes, in contrast to the Peggy Noonan, just sort of this resignation, I got mine, you get yours, that we have to be moving towards some other vision. And in fact, what I want to argue this week, and obviously you're of great help here, is that the New Testament can help us with that. And here's what my sort of thesis is going to be. That in the New Testament, what is coming to an end, and the New Testament is full of end time language. I mean, you can't get around it. All the Gospels end with these apocalyptic discourses, John less so, but still. But that what's coming to an end, in my view, is not the created world, not the planet Earth, but rather a way of life that can't continue. And I think, as you say, in New Testament times, it was the Roman Empire and its conquest, militarism, its hold on people, so that a lot of the New Testament end times discourse, and not all of it, I mean, we need to sort through it, is more about the end of empire, or the end of injustice, the end of sin, the end of evil. It's named in many different ways, than it is about the end of the physical world. In other words, God is not planning to blow up the planet Earth and take us to a different planet. That's, even though that's what Hal Lindsey and Jerry Falwell and Tim LaHaye will say, that's not what the Bible says. But there is a sense of the end in the New Testament. And maybe for us then, we have to talk about what does that mean for us? What's coming to an end and what isn't? But I want to just introduce you to these three different words in the New Testament for world. And then look at a passage that has all of them as we start to sort of on them. Uh-huh.
Could I just quick say something that relates to what Susan said? But this is not going to be easy for even those of us who know this and who promote it. I keep thinking that if we had only had one pair of sandals and one cloak, nothing of this would happen. I brought at least three pair of shoes here.
Well, you're going to need them. It's not going to be easy. You can't ever do it alone. But why we're here is because the vision of the gospel is that we can live differently in community with one another. In Koinonia, that's the name of this building, in Koinonia with one another, that's what we're called into. And the vision of the Gospels, and I would say the book of Revelation, is a completely different way of life in Koinonia with others, an alternative model of how to live together. Okay, let me, because the I don't want you to miss coffee break, which is going to happen in 10 minutes. I want to at least get to a biblical text, okay? So, you know, the conversation. Sorry. Okay. Part of the confusion in my, this is what I'm working on, has to do with different words for earth and for world in the New Testament. There are at least three different words. One is the Greek word gay. Oops, I should have had a line over that E there. And that is best translated as earth. And you see that like in Gaia and stuff like that. I mean, that's the Greek word earth. Okay, then there's the word cosmos that's used a lot for world and usually translated in English as world, but you can call it cosmos if you want. And then there's this other world, oikoumene, that is usually translated as world or inhabited world, but in my view, I'm starting to translate it as imperial world. And I'll just make the case quickly. I think that in the book of Revelation is what is most sharply critiqued, and that there's no attempt to redeem the oikoumene in anywhere in the New Testament. This is a list of passages where the word is used, so if any of you want to look some of those up. It's very interesting, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, the word oikoumene is what's used in that Christmas story in Luke 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole oikoumene should be enrolled. Now, we usually translate as world, but in fact, I think it's best understood as the imperial world. It's the census that the empire is taking of itself. So there's a definite sense in the New Testament that the empire, the imperial world, the oikoumene, is being judged by God, is going to undergo a time of trial. There's a reference to it in chapter 3 of Revelation that the rapture people like to use, but it's chapter 3, verse 10. I will save you from the hour of trial, like a courtroom trial, which is coming upon the whole oikoumene. I think God is going to try the empire in Revelation. There's a definite sense of a courtroom, a huge courtroom scene that's going to happen, and God is going to put on trial the injustices of the Roman Empire. But God is not planning to destroy the cosmos and the gay. There's redemption and a new earth that is envisioned, a renewal of the earth rather than its destruction. The passage I want us to look at really quickly here, see it holding me, always run out of time, but that's probably good because then the conversation can continue over coffee, is in chapter 11. Because I picked this because this is a passage that has all three words, and I'll just show you. I mean, it's a tough, I'm making the case for this distinction because I think it can help us think about, as you talked about, that something is coming to an end for us. Maybe it's the end of oil. We certainly are at or close to the end of cheap oil. the end of unsustainable ways of growth, the American way of life, which you know, is so much now suburban, everything, maybe all that is coming to an end, but that doesn't mean that God is planning to destroy the whole earth. So take a look at chapter 11, beginning with verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. I promise we'll get to the Bible sooner tomorrow. I apologize here. The end of chapter 12. That's how much I was going to have us read. Obviously, we're not going to get to that. Even though 12 is very short. All right. Would somebody be willing to read 11 here, 15 through 18? And read really loudly, whoever reads.
Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, kingdom of the world has...
Okay, now that, let me just, sorry, interrupt. That's cosmos. The kingdom of the cosmos. So it's world, but it's not this oikoumene, it's cosmos, which I think is more positively redeemed in the New Testament, even though that also has negative connotations, for example, in the Gospel of John. Okay, sorry, go ahead.
Has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Then the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, singing, we give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath has come, and the time for judging the dead, for rewarding your prophets, your servants the prophets, and saints and all who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth.
Okay, let's just stop there. That's then the word gate in for earth. But notice in Revelation, I mean, we have this sense that Revelation is about the end of the earth, right? And about destroying the earth. I mean, that's what Paul was on, I think, was setting up in this piece, and those guys were eagerly talking about on the radio show. But in fact, what Revelation says has come, the time for judgment, is not for destroying the earth, but for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And I think Revelation gives us a more positive, hope-filled vision for the earth than often political commentators or end times enthusiasts, rapture proponents, whatever you want to call them, will say. That if one carefully looks at the way the different words are used, that earth is indeed redeemed in Revelation. God's vision for the earth and for the cosmos is certainly to free it from the powers that have enslaved it. And I would say that in this book, in Revelation, it's Roman imperial powers. I mean, the reason we need the book of Revelation is because it's such a insightful, visionary critique of Roman imperial power when it was written in the first century. And we need to ask, how can that critique serve us today in a time of empire as well? I'd like to use this little book. It's out of print now, but it's by a German scholar, Klaus Wengst. Pax Romana and the Peace of Jesus Christ. The Pax Romana is the Roman peace. It's Rome's version of peace. But he juxtaposes that to the peace of Jesus Christ and shows how different these two visions are. I think the book of Revelation does that as well. And that the more we can begin to see that what's coming to an end is the imperial injustice and violence, and I will argue Revelation helps us diagnose as well the abuse of the earth, not in a modern day sort of ecological way, but this author had a very insightful way of reading the signs of his times. He saw how Rome had destroyed forests and landscapes as well as people, and had enslaved the world, and this is what he diagnoses as the evil, the grasp of Satan. We're not going to have time to read chapter 12 here, but I'll just point out then where one of the places where the word oikoumene is used, because chapter 12 is a very difficult chapter of Revelation. It's the absolute middle of the book. In some ways, it's the most mythological. I mean, it describes Rome, chapters 12 and 13 do, but this battle in heaven in kind of mythic scenes. Tomorrow, those of you who are here tomorrow, I'm going to show some slides of Roman imperial propaganda, that where the Roman Empire was touting itself and its own blessings and how wonderful it was, and does it in highly mythical scenes of personified battles and gods and goddesses and dragons and demons. And I think that's part of why Revelation uses this similar sort of mythic language to describe the cosmic struggle of God's liberation of the world in Jesus Christ is to counteract Rome's own imperial mythic propaganda. So that in chapter 12, a battle is described that I think is what Revelation says is really what happened in Jesus' crucifixion, that the powers of evil were defeated. Satan was thrown out of heaven. And now, for a very short time, Satan stalks the earth, but there too Satan will be defeated. But it's through this scene of this woman giving birth to this child and then being taken to the wilderness for protection, this battle in heaven. But here, it's in chapter 12, verse 10, that you see the word oikoumene used, that third word. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down. Oh, wait. Did I pass over?
Nine?
It's nine. I'm sorry. Okay. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, that deceiver of the whole oikoumene. I think that's Revelation's diagnosis of the Roman imperial situation, and that we can certainly apply in all times as well, because this is scripture for us, that Satan has deceived the whole imperial world. And this is the world then that has to be put on trial by God. But it's not going to be through this vision of blowing up the whole planet Earth and destroying the Earth that God created and called good and still calls good. But rather, it's putting on trial the empire and unjust regimes, injustices in our lives in whatever form. And Revelation definitely says those have to come to an end. But I just wanted to open up this theme.
Is it that in 13 again, too?
Verse 13? No. There.
And the rest of the
no, it's earth. And in 12 also, I need in verse 12, rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell therein, but alas for you, earth and sea, the devil has come down to you. No, that's gay. It's back
that's
to gay,
gay
there. All you need is a concordance, and then you can trace some of these. But that, this is what I wanted to talk about with you through the week, is this sense of an ending. You know, something, as you said so eloquently, something is coming to an end for us. But what is it, and what does life look like for Christians then beyond that sense of an ending? We cannot, as Christians, take the Peggy Noonan perspective, I got mine, you get yours. Rather, as Christians, we are called to envision a different way of life that is more just and sustainable, that includes all of the earth, all the communities of the earth, a koinonia that is not going to be so destructive as our way that has created global warming. So hopefully the New Testament can help us as we envision the Bible at these end of times, as a manual for life at the end of the world, and how then this vision of early Christians' perspectives can help us navigate our own times.